Good to see everyone this morning. We look forward to our continued study in the book of Romans. We begin this morning at chapter 3 and verse 1, and we will attempt to finish this chapter in order to maintain the continuity of what Paul is arguing. We'll just begin here with verse 1 and take note of what Paul asks, and he's really asking a question that would be asked of him of the Jew when he asked, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Now that takes us back to the very last statements that we have in the second chapter, in which Paul had made the statement down here at verse 28 and verse 29. He said, for he is not a Jew. Now remember that the word Jew from Judah has to do with praise, and it would indicate one who, by the wearing of that name, would be to the praise of God. And Paul said, he is not then a Jew, one who praises God, who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So what Paul has been driving home, as he has clearly established the sinfulness of the Jew, even as he has done with the Gentile in chapter 1, that just because one is a Jew in the flesh, and because he wears the mark of circumcision, does not necessarily mean that he is living to the praise of God if he does not do God's will. And so, while he boasts in the law that Paul refers to here as the letter, the Jew takes his boast in the law of Moses, while at the same time he transgresses that law, and therefore, rather than justifying him, it condemns him. And so that what God is looking for is the one who serves him from the heart and demonstrates that in the way that he lives in striving to do God's will. So the Jew comes back with a question, well then, what was the good of being a Jew? What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? And Paul responds, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Now what God had expected of mankind from day one of creation in terms of spiritual and moral values had always been in place. But when God brought Israel out of Egyptian bondage and to Mount Sinai and gave her the law of Moses, what God had expected of mankind through all of those ages is now codified. It's in writing. It is very clear. And furthermore, there were in the Levitical priesthood ceremonies that demonstrated and that brought to one's mind what God expected of him as set forth in that written law. And so it was to a great advantage to the Jew. As Moses put it in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 8, what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? The Jew had great advantage then in the codification of God's expectation of him as set forth in the law of Moses. But at verse 3 and 4, the unfaithfulness, that is, his failure to keep the law God gave him, versus God's faithfulness, or the faithfulness of God. Paul says, for what if some did not believe? Now he's referring to the Jew to whom the law of Moses was given and down through the centuries, even to that present time. Some did not believe. Now by that, Paul doesn't mean that they had rejected the existence of God. We'll find in passages like Hebrews 3 and verse 11, Hebrews 4 as applied to Christians. The idea of unbelief is a failure to trust God, to do God's will. One claims to believe in God, at the same time does not do what God expects of him, and that is lack of trust. It's called unbelief. So here are some, Paul said, who did not believe. Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Now, when these people became unfaithful, did not pursue God's will, then God invoked what he had said he would, and that was cutting them off. So the Jews said, well, you're saying God forsook us? Paul says, no, you forsook God. God remained faithful. There's a very interesting statement found at Deuteronomy 11 and verse 26 through 28, and I do not have that on a slide. But it's God speaking through Moses and saying to Israel, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. Now, God through Moses is only giving them one thing, and that's the law. But it was a blessing or a curse. Verse 27 of that passage, it is a blessing if you keep the law. But if you do not keep the law, but go after other gods, become unfaithful, in other words, then the curses that are pronounced in the law will come upon you. And thus the law was both blessing and curse, depending on the way the Jew responded to it, keeping it or else forsaking it. And so when the Jew forsook the law, did not keep the law, and God deals with him in terms of pronouncing upon him the curses of the law, who was unfaithful? Was God? No, God kept his word. That's what he said would be the case. But who was unfaithful? The people, the Jew. Okay? So at verse 4, certainly not, Paul says, that is, God is not unfaithful. God did not fail to keep his word. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. There's a very close parallel to that in Psalms 51 and verse 4, which is David's prayer to God after David was found in the egregious sin of both adultery and murder, and he is pleading with God to not cast him away, and points out that God is just, God is true, he is faithful. Just when he speaks, and true and faithful when he judges. Now here's some convoluted, some twisted reasoning of the Jew. Now keep in mind that Paul here in this section is dealing with the Jews' reaction, number one, to Paul's accusation of the Jew that he is in sin just like the Gentile, and to Paul's contention that God's solution for man's sin is not law, because mankind transgressed the law, but rather that God's solution for man's plight in sin is justification by grace through faith. And so, the Jew responds with this sort of twisted thinking. If our righteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? Paul said, I'm speaking like a man. I'm giving you the reasoning of these people who in essence are saying, if my unrighteousness casts focus upon and magnifies the righteousness of God, then I'm not such a bad person in my sin, because here I am, by my sin, glorifying God. Now that is convoluted thinking. Now, that's as twisted as it gets, but that's what Paul is at least anticipating, if not dealing with what has already been cast his way. And so again he responds, certainly not. Or as the old King James, I think, puts it in a bit stronger language, God forbid. For then, how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my life to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? Same thinking, same convoluted argument, and expressed in slightly different words. And notice, just in passing, here at verse 7, here's that word truth. And the truth, or the word truth, does not yet refer to the gospel. It has to do with what God had expected of all mankind from the beginning, and what he had codified to the Jew in the law of Moses, the truth of God. And verse 8, why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are, and notice this, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say. These Jews that Paul is dealing with are actually saying this about him and about his argument, that if one is saved by the grace of God through faith, then the more he sins, the greater must God's grace be, and therefore his doing evil actually works to good because it magnifies God. Again, I say that's convoluted, that's twisted thinking. But that is what the Jew is offering to Paul when Paul is arguing justification by grace through faith. And the Jew is the last one to make that argument. I hear it occasionally in our time, and amazingly made by some of our own brethren. We'll talk about that when we get to chapter 6. But just keep it in mind. It is twisted, twisted thinking. And so Paul would say of these who are making that argument that their condemnation is just. They are not contending for the Word of God. They are not glorifying God by their attitude. Rather, they deny God, they fail to honor God, and their condemnation is therefore just. So what then? Verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Now the we here refers to the Jew, and Paul includes himself. Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that all are under sin. That's what he established in chapter 1 regarding the Gentile. That's what he went on to deal with in chapter 2 regarding the Jew. And so Paul now is going to refer to some Old Testament passages. And if you've done your homework, you already know where these are found, so I'm not going to go back and look up each one of these. If you've not done that yet, just use your cross references and your margin of your Bible, and you will find these all in the Old Testament, which Paul quoting from, remember, to whom is the law of Moses given? To the Jew. And Paul is going to quote from what God had written for them to show them that they are indeed under sin. There is none righteous. This is the latter part of verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They are all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb or sepulcher. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now that's pretty brutal, isn't it? And one just reading that without looking at the context may say, well, what, Paul is sure beating up on these people. Well, that's not what he's trying to do. What he is trying to do is show the Jew that he needs what? The gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. The Jew needs it just as much as the Gentile, because the Jew was just as much of a sinner as was the Gentile. That's what Paul is trying to do. And he drives it home with this very stern, yes, I think you could say harsh language and accusation against these Jews to get their attention. So having done that, Paul is now going to advance to verse 19 and verse 20. I'm going to read it and then we'll go back and talk about it. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by law is the knowledge of sin. So here's the principle of law. This is just a truism. It's just an obvious fact. To whom does the law address itself? The people that it's given to. The people that are not under a given law are not responsible to that law. But God has expected of mankind honor and obedience to his will from the very beginning. And so to whom was the law of God given? Mankind. That's the principle. Now the purpose of law is that every mouth may be stopped. There is no appeal from the law. That is, we're talking about God's law, divine law. When God has revealed his will, there is no exception. There is no setting it aside. There is no argument against it. When God has spoken, every mouth is stopped. It was Solomon, I think I'm correct in saying, from Ecclesiastes 5 and verses 1 through about verse 4. You can look this up and check me on it. I think I'm right in the reference. But Solomon said that one should not offer to God the sacrifice of a fool. Guess what he was talking about? Man trying to argue with God. Man trying to talk back to God when God has spoken, and man speaks back to God and says, well, no, I don't think so. He's offering to God what Solomon calls the sacrifice of a fool. Every mouth may be stopped. The consequence of law is that all the world become guilty before God. Who has kept God's law perfectly? In history? In present day, I can only think of one who did. Of course, that was the Son of God. But how about the rest of us? Measured by the law of God, do we stand acquitted or guilty? We stand guilty. And the plight of man under law, therefore by the deeds of law, no flesh will be justified in the sight of God. Okay. In all likelihood, in your English translation in this passage, as in mine here, the New King James, the word "the" is not in the Greek text. Paul is not here referring just specifically and only to the law of Moses, but rather to law, God's law. Therefore, by the deeds of law, no flesh will be justified in the sight of God. Why not? For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, is that a flaw? Is that a shortcoming of the law? No, this is what law does. Law states what is right. And it may sometimes specify what is wrong.
But when it specifies what is right, anything other than that is wrong. A transgression of that law. What's wrong with that? Nothing. That's what law does. That's what law is designed to do. But how have, let's say mankind, let's be more specific, how have we responded to the requirements of law? We're not quite there yet, but all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So this is the function of law. So this raises the question, is there any help for law-breaking, sinful mankind? And the answer to that question is no. Not in any system of law alone. If one is going to rely specifically and only upon God's law, he is a dead duck. The Jew under the law of Moses, the Gentile under the general moral law of God, one today who says, well, the New Testament is just that. It's a new law. And because it's a new law, therefore it's different. Well, it is. But it is a new law, and therefore we're justified by New Testament law. No, we are not. How many of you have kept New Testament law, dotted every I and crossed every T, never fallen short of any of it? I don't see any hands, and you don't see mine either. So if all the new covenant is a new law, and we having transgressed it or fallen short of it, we have therefore done what? We have sinned. Where in law is mercy? Law does not provide mercy. So there has to be more to the new covenant than law alone. And please don't misunderstand me. I'm well aware of the fact that the new covenant does have the characteristics of law and that it requires certain obedience. But the obedience that it requires is a manifestation of our faith, our trust in God, not our meritorious work, our doing what the law says, and therefore we earn what God has promised. That's not what the New Testament is. But do keep in mind the fact that it does require certain obedience, as we've seen. So does God have a solution for man's plight? What do you say? Yes, he does. We're going to read on, and we'll see what it is. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God. We pointed out back in chapter 1, verse 16, 17, this word righteousness from the Greek word dikaiosune, and it will appear again and again and again in one form or another in Paul's arguments, and here it is again, the righteousness of God. Paul said, apart from what? Look at your text in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from, strike the word the righteousness of God apart from law, something other than law, Paul said, is revealed. That's what he said back in chapter 1, verse 16, 17, isn't it? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is what? Revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. We dealt with a question at that time when we looked at chapter 1, verse 16, 17. Is Paul there talking about the righteousness in terms of God's character? Or is he talking about the righteousness that God imputes to man in Christ Jesus? What's the answer? Yes. Yes. Here is God's righteousness. Man has fallen short of it, but here revealed in the gospel is the means of man being restored to the righteousness of God, and in the gospel is that revelation. And that's the point Paul now drives home. The righteousness of God, apart from law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, Paul's going to give us two witnesses to that, but what he's saying at this point is that righteousness by faith is not a unique New Testament times concept. As two witnesses that Paul's going to introduce in chapter 4 will attest. We'll talk about them when we get there, but in chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, the first of those witnesses did not live under the law of Moses. What was his name? Abraham. The second one did live under the law of Moses. Who was that? David. Two witnesses to the concept of justification by faith, and we'll talk about them next week, Lord willing, when we get to chapter 4. Even, Paul says, the righteousness of God through faith in my keeping of the law? No. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, by our trust in Christ. To all, who is excluded in God's plan from this enjoyment of restoration to the righteousness of God by faith in Christ? Who is excluded? No one. It is to all, both Jew and Greek. So every single person, whether Jew or Greek, will be restored to the righteousness of God, regardless. Or is there a condition? It is upon all who believe. Remember, believe here has much more to do with than just, okay, I accept the fact. It has to do with one's putting his or her trust in God by submission to his will. Whether Jew or Greek. To all, yes. But upon all who believe. For there's no difference. For all have sinned, that is, both Jew and Greek, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so, all mankind is equal. Is equality a good thing? Now, we argue strongly for equality in our culture. Not always good. Not if we're talking about sin. I wish I could say that I was not equal with the sinner, but I can't. All mankind is equal in sin under law. Therefore, there is the equality of all, that is, all mankind, in their need of a system of justification apart from the curse of law. The curse of law is what? Something bad about the law? No. Man's transgression of law that brings upon him the curse of the burden of guilt. And there must be something provided by God for man to relieve him of that burden of guilt if man is to be redeemed. And that's the point Paul is driving at here. So being justified, and here's that word again in a different form, and translated by a different English word, this time in a Greek or in a verb form, being justified freely by his, that is, God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Let me just say this aside. Can you see the need of your neighbor to understand this? Do you have friends? Do you have loved ones? Do you have working associates that need to understand this, that all are in sin, that all, including the fellow who said, well, I'm living a good life after all, and so God couldn't be all that unhappy with me. Has he ever sinned? Yes. Has he fallen short of the glory of God? Yes. Is his contention that doing good will merit salvation for him? No. He needs what Paul is talking about here, and that is justification
by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, and there is no other way. Whom God, that is, he's referring here to Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Now that word propitiation, in its English form, has to do with what purifies, but in the marginal reading on the Greek word that we have rendered here, propitiation, it reads mercy seat. Remember in the Levitical system that once a year the high priest would take blood, first for his own sins, into the most holy place and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. Then he would take blood for the sins of the people and do the same thing with it. So here is, within the Old Testament most holy place, the tabernacle, or the most holy place of the tabernacle, is this seat of God's mercy. What is Paul saying about Jesus? That's what he is. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the seat of God's mercy. Not by the blood of animals, but by whose blood? His own. Man needs to put his trust in the blood of Christ that was offered as a propitiation for man's sins. Through faith, that is, trust in the propitiating power of the blood of Christ rather than trust in meritorious law-keeping. I've already, I think, elaborated on that, so I'll just simply state that and go on unless there is some question regarding it. Now notice this. Paul said to demonstrate his righteousness. And here's that word again, dikaiosune. Because in his forbearance, God passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now, what times were previous to Paul? Paul is writing the Roman letter about 25 years after the death of Christ. What times were previous to Paul? How about Old Testament times? So, God demonstrated his righteousness because in his forbearance, God had passed over sins that were previously committed. Now, this doesn't say that God swept them under the rug and ignored them. Rather, justice for sin was not ignored. Rather, it was paid for by what? By the blood of Christ. By his sacrifice. And by the way, this is one of those passages when a friend asks you, well, you're saying if we're not under the Old Testament, God just forgot Old Testament people. They just kind of drop off of the map and they're gone. No. As they lived according to what God expected of them to the best of their ability, what were they demonstrating? Trust in God. And whether or not they understood all the details, and it's very likely that they did not. By trusting in God, they're looking forward to what God would provide for them, and what God would provide would be the propitiating sacrifice in the blood of his own Son, thus taking care of sins previously committed, thus providing justification for the previous, that is, Old Testament faithful, and to demonstrate at the present time. Now remember, Paul is writing after the cross, and therefore in New Testament times, and so to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that is, regarding New Testament faithful, people who by their submission to the gospel of Christ demonstrate their faith in the blood of Christ, and therefore in the promises of God. That's us. Previous times, Old Testament. Present time, New Testament. Okay? That he might be just. God didn't just forget sin. God provided the atonement for it. That, you know, that he was just. But by that, he also became the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God, both just and justifier. It's beautiful, isn't it? And that's our salvation. All right, we're going to try to sum this up a little bit. What I have here, if I can find what I want. This little arrow never shows up when you, there we go. This line right here is a timeline, but it also represents from the creation to eternity God's law upon mankind. Now, God makes this promise to Abraham about approximately 2000 B.C. And 430 years later, God will bring Abraham's descendants, Israel, out of Egyptian bondage to Mount Sinai and give them the law of Moses. And as we pointed out earlier, every single thing that Paul deals with in chapter 1 is set forth in the law of Moses, except the one thing God gave Israel that was not binding upon all mankind, and that was the Sabbath. Now, man under law, as we've noted, has fallen short of law. All mankind, Jew and Gentile, under law and condemned, both the Gentile and the Jew. So what was needed? Something to relieve man of the burden of the guilt of sin. So we have the new covenant promised, for example, through Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 31. Justification, not by meritorious law-keeping, but justification by grace through faith for all, Jew and Gentile, made possible by what? The cross. God paid the price for our sins. And in what God did through His Son, the offering of His Son, He requires us to place our trust through obedience to the gospel. So, Paul's going to wrap this chapter up dealing with the matter of boasting in law versus the humility of faith. Verse 27, where is boasting then? That is, in view of justification by grace through faith. I say to God, okay, you sent your Son to the cross to die for my sins, and I found somebody who would dip me in water, and look what great thing I've done. Does that sound ridiculous to you? Well, sure it is. And what would I have a right to boast about what God has done for me? The sacrifice of His own Son. What God has expected of me is that I put my trust in that sacrifice. Well, there's no boasting in this. So it's excluded, Paul asked, by what law? That is, by what principle? By of works? No. In fact, in the first witness Paul will provide for us in chapter 4, Abraham. What then did Abraham find according to the law? Same thing everybody else found. Transgression. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has whereof he could boast. Could he boast? Nope, not any more than anybody else. So this matter of boasting is excluded by the principle, not of works, but rather by the law or the principle of faith. I am trusting God to keep His promises, and without any qualms whatsoever, that He will keep His word, but I am trusting God to keep His promises of cleansing me from sin and keeping me unto eternal salvation by virtue of simply putting my trust in His Son and following His word to the best of my ability. Not as a matter of earning anything, but of trust, of faith. That's what faith is trust in God demonstrated or manifest by obedience. Therefore, Paul said, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds, strike the word the. Paul is simply dealing with the principle of law, whether law of Moses or God's everlasting, eternal law of moral principles and spiritual values. We conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the law, or pardon me, apart from the deeds of law. Now remember, this is not saying that God does not expect us to be obedient to the best of our ability. It is saying rather that our being justified before God does not depend upon our perfect keeping of the law. Thank God for that, because none of us has. But rather, God will impute righteousness to us predicated upon our faith, remember, made possible by the blood of the cross. Or is he, now remember, Paul's speaking to Jews, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? You Jews think that you're the only one that God ever spoke to? That you are the only people on earth that were under law to God? Is that what you think? Well, if that's what you think, Paul is saying, you're wrong. Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Weren't they also under law to God? Yes, the Gentiles also under law to God. Remember, going back to chapter 1, where Paul introduced in verse 16, 17, the fact that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation, and the need for that salvation, because verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness or all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then Paul sets forth the sins of the Gentile. What does that imply? Every single charge Paul makes against the nations in chapter 1 as being sinful implies what? Law. That they were in transgression of God's will. I think I made the point when we got to chapter 2 and Paul talked about the law written upon the heart of the Gentile. And I think I made reference to a preacher friend that I know who asked, well, where is this law? This so-called law written on the heart. The law God gave to the Gentiles. Where is this anyway? My question is simply, have you read chapter 1? That's what it's all about. Is the law God had imposed upon all mankind, and every single sin that Paul mentioned there implies a transgression of law. So yes, God is the God of the Gentiles also. And since there is one God, there's only one God of all mankind, both Jew and Gentile, who will justify the circumcised, that is the Jew, by faith, and the uncircumcised, that is the Gentile, through faith. We've got two different prepositions here, by and through, and please don't ask me what the difference is, because I don't know. And I've never read anything from anybody, no matter how scholarly, who could explain that, other than to say that Paul seems to be trying to drive home the point that God would justify the Jew through faith, or by faith as we have it in the text, or simply upon the principle of faith, and the uncircumcised Gentile, remember, equal in sin and therefore equal in the need for a plan of redemption apart from law, in need of the grace of God? How about if the Jew has that offered to him, how about the Gentile? Same thing. So while I have no explanation for why Paul used two different prepositions, and he did, I think that's the point. He's just simply trying to drive it home that both the Jew and Gentile are equal in sin and therefore equal in their need of salvation by grace. So Paul asks the question, do we then make void law through faith? Certainly not, or God forbid. No, not at all. On the contrary, Paul said, we establish law. What he seems to be saying here is simply that the immutability of divine law is demonstrated by the need, the essentiality of justification by grace through faith as the only means of overcoming the burden of sin imposed by law. And fellow Christians, my neighbor and your neighbor needs to understand this. If he or she, no matter who it may be, thinks that somehow by living a good moral life, while at the same time having fallen short of God's law at some point in some way, that somehow or other that God will set aside the curse of the law in their behalf and take them home. That is not so. That simply is not true. Not for anybody. The law of God is immutable. The law of God cannot be spoken against. God's mouth cannot be stopped. His law is firm. And what demonstrates that is the fact that the only thing that will bring man mercy in contrast to the curse of transgression of law is the blood of Christ. And the only thing that will bring us into the enjoyment of the power of that cleansing blood of Christ is faith in Christ, our trust in Him through obedience to the gospel. Friends, there is no other way. If you think you're going to be saved by some other means, please understand you are riding a dead horse. It will not work. This is what Paul is driving home. This is the fulcrum, the key of the book of Romans. Chapter 1, Gentiles in sin. Chapter 2, Jews in sin. Chapter 3, all in sin. One plan for the redemption of all mankind. That's what Paul wants us to see. And redemption for mankind is in God's own Son, the Christ. Thank you so much. We'll take a look at chapter 4 next week. Paul's going to build on what he has said thus far, and we'll look at those two witnesses that Paul has mentioned, chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Again, thank you so much.